Turn to Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew 26, we're going to look at verses 17 through 30. And then, with what I'm expecting little time we have left over, to look also into 1 Corinthians 11. Okay, so let's bow together in prayer at this time. Father, we do thank you for your loving kindness to us. We thank you that you have sent our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, your own beloved Son, to die in our place and to make reconciliation to you so that we might have our sins forgiven, so that the magnificence of your grace might be exalted in the church, through the church, to all generations forever and ever. And we praise you, God, that you are such a great and glorious God. We praise you that you have effected such a wondrous means of salvation, which man himself would never have concocted in his greatest imagination. We thank you that the life that we enjoy is the very life of Christ in us. And as we look at your word this morning and reflect on some of these wonderful truths, we again ask you to give us receptive hearts and greater desire to be pleasing in your sight. We pray for those who are not with us today, and as they would be worshiping in other places, we ask that they also might be receptive and eager to take in the truth, and that you would bring it to them and effect proper changes in each of our lives. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Last week we looked at the what we call the ordinance of baptism, and then today we're going to look at the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Two ordinances that the Lord has given for his church. I'm going to, at least a couple of times this morning, I'm going to refer to this book that some of you haven't picked up yet, but that's on the back table, as Daryl mentioned, Spiritual Disciplines Within the Church by Donald Whitney. I was really pleased to pick that up Wednesday night and to find that some of the material in there would help me in teaching this morning. So one of the things that Professor Whitney mentions about ordinances, I wanted to share with you. He said that ordinances are, and I'm reading this, that two ordinances are given to the church by the Lord himself. And he thought that that was important, that they're given by the Lord, not simply by the apostles, not by someone else, although obviously the truth given to us by the apostles is as much the word of God as this given directly by the Lord. But the fact that Christ himself gave us these ordinances is significant. He gave us just two, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and he mentions that they are distinct ceremonies. There are many commandments that Christ has given to us, but these two are ceremonies that are not just stated in general terms, but they are ordinances, ceremonies that are to be conducted by the church as a whole. For example, he tells each of us to love one another, but that's not really an ordinance of the church as a whole. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper is. It's for the church. It's not for individuals. The command to love, of course, should be practiced by all individuals within the body. The ordinances are given to the church throughout all of its history, from the institution of the church on the day of Pentecost until for all time, until we celebrate, as Christ says at the end of this section here, in the Father's kingdom. So these are for the church throughout the world, and the church, the true church throughout the world, does practice both baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so those things are extremely important. John MacArthur said in reference to baptism and the Lord's Supper, and I have to read this because I can't remember exactly how he put it. He said, "I believe so strongly in a Christian's obedience to these two practices that I think a Christian should question his own commitment to Christ if he does not observe them." I thought that was appropriate to the time. In Matthew 26, we have the first instance recorded here, or at least in the order of the books given, of the Lord's Supper. Many think, by the way, that 1 Corinthians was probably written before the Gospels, in which case the institution of the Lord's Supper that Paul gives us in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians would be the first recorded one. But we have it in Matthew here, which is the first book of the New Testament, and that's where we're going to start. I had struggled with this, so I wish we had time to read the whole passage. I don't think we will do that, but we'll probably read here and there as we go through. I sort of want to just work our way verse by verse through this, not dealing with everything that we could. There's just way too much here. I, as usual, was overwhelmed with all the truth that's contained in this short section, and always want to look at everything possible, but there's never time to do that. There's never time to study it all, and there's never time to present it all either. So some of this, I hope, does not seem too sketchy, but hopefully we'll get a good flavor for the truth as a whole. Look at verse 17, if you will. Matthew 26:17 says, "Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" If you look at the account in Mark and in Luke, we'll see that they didn't just all of a sudden come up with this idea, but Jesus actually had told them that they needed to go to prayer, and then they asked him, "Well, where do you want us to do that?" The setting here, you see, is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And just to, as a quick reminder, the Jewish calendar, the Jewish ceremonial year, began with the month called Nisan, much like the automobile, only with only one S, N-I-S-A-N. And it corresponded approximately to our calendar months, like from mid-March to mid-April, roughly, was the month of Nisan. So the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread would have been, and you have to go back to Exodus to discover some of these things, but the Feast of Unleavened Bread began on the 15th of Nisan, which would have been like the very end to us, the very end of March. Okay. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread then was the 15th, and the feast ran for 7 days, from the 15th to the 21st. But also, and the instructions are given in the Old Testament through Moses, on the 14th of the month was the Passover. So the Passover was the 14th, and then the 7 day Feast of Unleavened Bread was the 15th through 21st. And because of that, after many years of observing all this, they sort of got lumped together, both in thought and in practice. And so sometimes in the New Testament, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is mentioned, that terminology, and it actually refers to all 8 days, including the Passover and the actual seven-day feast. Sometimes the term Passover is used for all 8 days, and sometimes they're separated. So at any rate, this was the first day of the feast, which actually was Passover. So this was the 14th of Nisan. And then the rest of the feast was to follow. When Jesus tells them to go, and they're going to go into the city, and it's, of course, Jerusalem, and prepare for the Passover, we have to understand a little bit of the background. Some of this had already been some of the events had already been prepared for, because the instructions given in Exodus for the Passover lamb was that it was to be chosen on the 10th day of the month. So 4 days prior to this, a lamb had been selected, which would be the lamb for the Lord and his disciples' Passover meal. And obviously Jesus had made arrangements with someone that he knew, probably a very close friend in the city of Jerusalem, and the Passover was going to be eaten there in his upper room, and he had not let the disciples know. Some have asked, why wasn't all this known ahead of time? Why did they have to wait till the last minute to find out and so forth? And I think probably rightly, many commentators have suggested that Jesus wanted to keep the events of where he was going to be when in Jerusalem, right about this time, secret, because he was operating on his own timetable and the Jews were out to get him, and he was not going to allow the events that led up to the crucifixion to come prematurely, if that had even been possible. So he keeps it. He keeps it particularly from Judas Iscariot, who is going to betray him, because Judas, by this time, we're told earlier in the chapter, I think in verse 15, just verse 15, just preceding this, that Judas had already received the betrayal money, and had he known what was the timetable, he may have tried to have taken the Lord prematurely. But the Lord, who is sovereign over all these events, was operating on his own timetable. So at any rate, he told them his answer in verse 18, go into the city to a certain man, say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And I'm thinking this is not a total surprise to the host here, to the man who owns the house. I think these are arrangements that Jesus made with him, and he's saying, now we're coming. We're going to get ready and proceed as we have been talking about. It's interesting that he says here in verse 18, my time is at hand. Another reference to his control over the situation. I don't know if you remember, but if you read through the early chapters of John up till, I think about chapter 12, and then on a few occasions after that, Jesus speaks about his hour, what he usually says is, my hour is not yet come, or my time is not yet come. And he's talking about the time when these events would take place, the hour of his passion and his crucifixion. And it seems like people are always trying to speed things up. Not that they totally understood what was going on, but there were certain things that he excluded himself from because his hour had not yet come. And if he had presented himself in the way that led to his crucifixion too early, then the timetable would have been interrupted, you might say. So read through the Gospel of John. For those of you who like to take notes here, I guess I could just write some of these down for you, but we have no time to look these up. But these are some of the references to the hour that Christ refers to. And I'll just record these and then we'll go on. But if you can hopefully read my writing. And then some further ones, 13:1, 17:1, 19:30, he says his hour has come. And, of course, this is the chapter dealing with the crucifixion of Christ. So those deal with this hour, this opportune time that Christ was going to come to continue his work and to become a sacrifice for men's sins. The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Now, if you have read Mark and Luke, you know, and I'm sure all of you have, but if you remember, Jesus told the disciples there, and he specifies, by the way, in Luke, I think in Mark he says he's speaking to two of his disciples in particular, and he specifies Peter and John and Luke. But he tells them to go into the city, and there they will find a certain man who's carrying a jar of water on his head. Oh, I don't think it says on his head, but he's carrying a jar of water, and it likely was on his head. And then they were to follow him. And some have construed, well, this is the fellow that he's talking about here when he says, say to that man, the teacher says, such and such. But I don't think that's the case. I think if you read it carefully, they're just supposed to follow this guy with the pitcher of water. And by the way, as Matt brought out Wednesday in our discussion group, it probably would have been very easy to spot the fellow with the pitcher of water on his head, because that was a common task of the women in those days. And to see a man with a pitcher of water was very unusual. So when they saw the first man they saw with the pitcher of water, they knew he was the one. So they were to follow him to where he took them, and which was to his master's house, and then they were to say to the master, prepare, we're going to have the Passover at your house, and so forth. So it's the master of the house that they were to speak to. The servant who was carrying the water was only the means of getting them to the right house. And then verse 19 is just by way of maybe I hope this is not out of place, but I call this extended application. It says the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. And this is total application. It's nothing directly to do with the text, but I just love it when the text states something like this. The Lord makes a command, and then it says, and Moses did what the Lord told him to do, or Noah did as God had instructed him, or whatever. And I'm thinking how wonderful it would be if it could truthfully be said, as my epitaph, he did what the Lord told him to do. Wouldn't that be, that would be wonderful. Frankly, it would not be true probably this time, at least not obviously in all instances. But if we could say of ourselves, we're just obedient servants. We just did what Christ told us to do. That would be good. That would be that's what pleases him, is when we do what he tells us to do. The disciples obeyed him in this case. Verse 20 goes on to the to tell the story, and it's a very intense story, a very moving story. It's actually almost full of intrigue and mystery in some ways. But he sat down. They sat down. Actually, they reclined, I think is what the term indicates here. In verse 20, he sat down or reclined with the 12. So all 12 disciples were there. And they actually, it says, as they were eating, and the indication is they had gone quite a ways through the meal. Now remember, this was a Passover meal. They had roast lamb and all the accoutrements. I don't know if they had, the different courses like we have or whatever. But they did have some kind of dessert, apparently, because later on when he's talking about someone dipping the morsel of food with him, that was probably the end of the meal. And that was probably as some understand anyway, was like a broth with made of fruit and different things, different mashed fruits and broth, and they would take pieces of bread and dip down in it, and then with it like soaked, they would eat. It sounds really good to me. And so it was probably the end of the meal that he's talking about here. So they've gone through this whole big meal, eaten the Passover at this point, and they were carrying out the ceremony of the Passover, and then they're just enjoying a time of good fellowship together. The Lord, his 12 disciples, he has walked and talked with them for nearly 4 years now of ministry, and they are celebrating the Passover together, which was a very solemn and important Jewish ceremony. So here they are together in this meal, and all of a sudden Jesus says, verse 20, 21, assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. that was a conversation stopper. I was like, whoa, why did he have to bring that up? We're enjoying this time together. This is a shocking thing. You know, and all the predictions that Jesus had made of his coming death and resurrection, it seemed like the disciples never caught on to that until afterwards. And so when he says something like this, it doesn't make sense to them. They can't identify with it. When he asked this question, William Hendrickson in his commentary on Matthew says that there were three responses to the question of Jesus. Maybe I can put these up here for us. He said the first one is a question of the questions that they asked were, I'm sorry, the responses they gave were questions, and the first one was a question of wholesome self-distrust. I can spell better when I don't have to write it. Wholesome self-distrust. And that's when and verse 22 says, they were exceedingly sorrowful. And you can understand that. 12 of Jesus' most intimate friends here, they're having the Passover meal together, and he says, one of you is going to betray me. And by the way, he says assuredly, the word for absolutely or very truly, I'm stating this. This is, he's giving absolute assurance that this is going to happen. And then they say, in the King James it says, is it I, Lord? They were exceedingly sorrowful. Each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? The Greek says something like, as one has translated this, surely not I, Lord. And the expected answer is no. But it's like a healthy, as he puts it here, a wholesome self-distrust. Surely it couldn't be me, or as it couldn't be I, could it, Lord? Surely not I. And each of them asked this question, wondering, is it possible that I would be the one to betray the Lord? Jesus answered, verse 23, and said, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. That's an interesting subterfuge, if you will. The Son of Man indeed goes just as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. When he said it's the one who dips the bread, what does he say, dips his hand with me in the dish, they were all doing that. And so Jesus hasn't really told them much yet. One of the fellows I studied said that this was an expression of the treachery of the situation, because it's one who is eating this intimate meal with me, is what he's saying. One who is dipping his hand with me is the one who is going to betray me. My very betrayer is sharing his meal with me. And it shows the baseness of the base character of the one who is about to betray him. But each one of them had this wonder, surely not I, Lord. And then Judas, verse 25 says, who was betraying him, he had already received the betrayal money, he was in the process of betraying him, answered and said, surely not I, Rabbi. And some have made a deal of the fact that they all initially asked, surely, or said, is it I, Lord? Or Lord, is it I? And he says, Rabbi, instead of Lord. I'm not sure how much significance there is there. But the point is, this is a question not of wholesome self-distrust, but one of, as again Hendrickson puts it, of loathsome hypocrisy. See, Judas was trying to look like all the rest of them. Surely not I, Lord. Surely not I, Rabbi. Couldn't be me, could it? And yet, even as he said it, he knew it was that indeed he was the one. So, a sad situation. I think it's in Psalm 41 where there's a prophetic reference to this. If I've got the right. Yes, he says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he lifted up his heel against me. Interesting. So that expresses the treachery of the work of Judas in this case. I can tell we need to move more rapidly, and I'm not very good at doing that, but let me just mention in reference to verse 24 here, where he says, the Son of Man indeed goes as is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. One commentator mentioned that Jesus' answer here served a number of purposes, and I won't take time to write them, and they are not on the website, so you just have to listen this time, I guess. But he said this as a warning to Judas. And even though the events would take place as they were designed to, Jesus knew Judas was the one who was going to betray him and gave him his last opportunity here to change his mind. This is one of those mysteries where, actually in all of life, where God has foreordained all things whatsoever comes to pass, and yet man chooses his course. And Judas, upon being condemned and sentenced for all eternity to hell, could not say, but Lord, you ordained that I was the one that would betray your son. It's your fault. He can't say that, because he, of his own volition, chose to betray the Lord, and he stands guilty in that regard, as do all men for their actions. The second thing that Jesus' answer suggests is that it rivets attention upon the depth of Christ's own suffering. He says, by treachery and humiliation, the Lord of glory is being betrayed. Very important, I thought. And the point is that it's his suffering. It's the suffering of Christ himself. The Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper, is about Christ, first and foremost. It showed, thirdly, that Jesus was in full control of the situation, as we've alluded to earlier. And then also it provided opportunity for each of the disciples to examine themselves. He says that the Son of Man goes just as is written of him, a reference to numerous Old Testament passages which speak of the suffering of the coming Messiah. I think of Isaiah 53 probably most quickly. Well, okay, so that's sort of the setting. In verse 25, Jesus tells Judas, yes, indeed, in our parlance, yes, you are the one. Yes, you have said it. You are the one who is going to betray me. Some think that Judas left at this point and was not part of the partaking of the Lord's Supper itself. I think that's really a little bit debatable because of what Luke says. And I think those who would promote that do so because they say that the Lord's Supper is only for believers, which is understandable, and it is. And yet, if we understand that Judas was present, which he may have been, and I'm not going to settle the issue, I'm sure, it also shows that there are those who participate in the ordinances who don't really know the Lord. And so it's not by means of the ordinances that we become saved or that our sins are forgiven, but it's rather supposed to be an expression of the fact that we already do know Christ and of our communion and fellowship with him. So I personally have no problem seeing Judas as being here and continuing the hypocrisy. As far as I don't think that diminishes from the purity of the institution of the Supper itself. Well, verses 26 through 29 then is when Jesus actually institutes this supper, and this is what it says. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Take, eat, this is my body. Interesting that we're told here in Matthew and we're told in 1 Corinthians that when he took the bread, he broke it. And these were probably likely little barley cakes, maybe something similar to the little bread, little tiny loaves, which were common in Israel in that day, apparently. Maybe very similar to the little loaves that Jesus broke by the Sea of Galilee with a little kid's lunch when he fed the 5,000 or whatever. But he took it and he broke it and he gave pieces to each one of them. And he said, "This is my body." And this, though he does not say, "This is my body, which is broken for you," this represents the fact that of the brokenness which he is going to go through, which his body is going to experience as he is about to be crucified and go through all the horrors of that that terrible kind of execution. So he says, "This is my body." We have not time nor scholarship to deal with this at great length, but let me just suggest some of the things, and some of this will be very familiar to you and some may not. There are basically three views of what Jesus is talking about when he says, "This is my body, this is my blood." There's the Roman Catholic view, which is called transubstantiation. And again, we're not going to go into this in detail, even if I could. Transubstantiation. This S kind of does a double duty here. This is from the word substance. This is from the word across. And what transubstantiation, this Roman Catholic view, is that the elements, that is the wine, and they use wine, and the bread, in the serving of the Lord's Supper, the wine and the bread actually become, though they still look like wine and bread, or bread and wine, they actually become the body and blood of Christ. That's why, and Matt alluded to this Wednesday evening as well. I thought that was interesting. Once when Martin Luther, who was, before he got saved, who was a Roman Catholic priest at the time, he was called upon to, they call it the Eucharist, he was called upon to serve the Eucharist, and he, who was a very serious student and a very serious follower of the church at that time. So he was caring for this most solemn ceremony of the Eucharist, of presenting the bread and the wine, and he got so nervous. He was, as he was trying to pick up the plates with the bread on it and with the blood, with the wine, he was actually shaking, and he got so worked up thinking that, I mean, he wasn't saved now, understand this, but he had this high view that of who the Lord was, in some sense, as I guess as much as an unsaved person could. And he was thinking to himself, this is the blood of Jesus that I'm holding in my hands. And he was so worked up over it, he couldn't even speak. And he had to put the elements down and he left the cathedral and he never did finish serving them, because he thought, as they taught, this is the actual body of Jesus. And this is the actual blood of Jesus. Well, suffice it to say, when Jesus instituted this, as recorded in Matthew 26, he was physically present with them. His actual body was right there. They could have reached over and touched him. His blood was still within his veins, coursing through them, giving him life. And so when he said, "This is my body, this is my blood," he was not saying that they actually become his body and blood. But nonetheless, this is one of the views. And by the way, if you ever have opportunity to witness to a Roman Catholic, and they're all around us, there are many opportunities. It took me a long time to realize this. And we have to be careful of our terminology as well. But I know one of the common things that we say is that we need to accept the Lord as our Savior. Actually, he needs to accept us as his son. But we use that terminology. When they use it to receive Jesus as your Savior or accept him as your Savior, this is what they're talking about. Yeah, they received him. They put the food in their mouth. And they watched the priest drink the wine, because most of them don't get to drink the wine. The priest does it for all of them. Which, by the way, is a violation of what Jesus said here in verse 27. Drink from it, all of you. It's supposed to be individual participation. One fellow is not supposed to do it for everyone. But anyway, so a Roman Catholic can use the same terminology as we do sometimes. Yeah, to receive the Lord as Savior, this is what they mean. They participate in Eucharist or Communion. Second one here, and I'm sorry, go on quickly, is consubstantiation, the same word here. Con, which means with, and this is, I think it's still probably an official Lutheran view. It came out of the Lutheran tradition, at least. And this view says that the elements, that the actual body and blood of Christ are in, with, and under the elements. Don't ask me to explain the specifics of that, but the bread and the wine don't actually become the body and blood of Christ, but the body and blood of Christ are in with and under the in with and under the bread and the wine. So it's like Jesus is physically present there with them, although they are not actually his blood and body. That's their view. The third and most common view is the view of most of the Reformers and almost all Protestant churches, and that is that this is a memorial feast. Whoops. I've been having trouble with this particular font. I'm going to have to get a different one so that it doesn't... Every once in a while it does weird things like that. This is a memorial feast. It's a remembrance. Remember, Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." And that's, of course, I say, the most common understanding of what he's talking about here. Look at verse 28, and we're going to have to kind of summarize, I think, some of this real quickly. "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." My blood of the new covenant. Covenants were ratified by blood. In fact, we talk about somebody making a covenant or establishing a covenant or something like that, but the Hebrews often spoke of them cutting a covenant because they cut it. When they cut it, there was often an animal sacrifice involved and the blood was spilt, and so it was actually cut, physically cut. I think of... I can't quote this, but in Leviticus 24, after the giving of the law, Moses alludes to this. Let's see. "Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" This was the giving of after the giving of the Mosaic law. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." Jesus said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And Hebrews 9 reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So all these things were included in what the Lord was talking about when he says, this is my body, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. And note this, and this is where I'd like to get to preaching, I guess you might say, but when he said, this is the blood of my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For the remission of sins. This pictures the death of Christ, and the death of Christ was for the remission or forgiveness of sins. It was not for our physical well-being. It was not for our self-esteem. It was not so that we could be healthy, wealthy, and wise. It wasn't so that we could name it and claim it, but it was for our sins. Jesus died for our sins, and that's the gospel. All these other fake gospels today are things that we need to be very careful of and need to warn other professing Christians about, because so much of the church is caught up in various things, which is not the true gospel. But Jesus died, he shed his blood for many for the remission of sins. And that's the gospel. And that is really the gospel, really good news. I wanted to look a bit at a comparison between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, but let me just say, when Jesus said these words, they were right in the middle of the Passover meal, and he converted, as it were, he transformed the Passover into the Lord's Supper, right there on the spot. He changed the whole setting, and he changed the function of what they were doing. And this became a memorial of his passion and his death and his resurrection for us. He says to them, verse 29, I say, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so by saying this, I'm not going to drink of this again. This is the last time we're going to have a meal together. He is saying, my death is imminent. I'm about to go to the cross. And they hopefully should have understood that. And he's also saying, that's not the end of things, because we're going to celebrate together in my Father's kingdom, which shall come. One commentator said that the Passover and the Lord's Supper reach their fruition in the coming kingdom, and that this is a symbol for the glorious reunion and never-ending festivities awaiting the children of God in the hereafter. I like the way he put that. The Passover and the events related to it, the Exodus, were God's great saving act in Old Testament history. If you think about that, and subsequent to the story of the Passover and Exodus in the book of Exodus, they constantly refer back to that. God's bringing them out of Egypt into the Promised Land, and is bringing them through the waters and so forth. His great saving act in the Old Testament was the Exodus. And obviously, his great saving act in both Testaments is the death and resurrection of Christ. And these two are fused together here in the observance of the Lord's Supper. Well, very quickly turn to 1 Corinthians 11. This passage, of course, ought to be very familiar to us, since we look at it, at least in part, here at Trinity twice every month, first Sunday morning and the third Sunday evening. Let me just quickly say a few words about the setting in verses 17 through 22, which again we will not take time to read. But the Corinthian church was a very troubled church, as you probably well know. It seems like if there could be a problem with some function of proper church life, that the Corinthians experienced it. Well, the Lord's Supper was no different for them. And they had, in keeping with the tradition of the Passover meal, I might say, they had what was often called a love feast, a meal, an actual meal, not just, you know, the elements of the Lord's Supper, but they had an actual meal that preceded the Lord's Supper. And what happened was, in their typical extremities, some of them, apparently the rich, would bring this wonderful and sumptuous food, and they would come and they would gorge themselves and they would bring their finest wines. And they, I mean, after all, this is the Lord's work. We have to have everything the best, right? So they, but the problem was, they just made fools of themselves, gluttons and drunkards. And so they came together for judgment, actually. He goes later on, he says that they're shaming themselves by coming together in this way, and they're coming together for sin, not to observe the Lord's Supper. So it was a debacle at best, because they were supposed to be remembering the death and resurrection of Christ, and instead they were coming together, having this great meal, and going way overboard. I say some of them were getting drunk, some of them were, and so the poor people, they weren't letting them have the food, and so they were coming, they were hungry, and there was no kind of caring for one another as supposed to be in the body of Christ. There was no, it was supposed to be a love feast, and they certainly weren't loving one another. They were just interested in self. Remember what Paul said in Philippians 2, let not every man look out for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. They never read that. They never did that, apparently. So this was a real mess, and Paul is addressing this problem. He says, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. So it was a bad thing that they even came to celebrate the Lord's Supper because of the way that they had desecrated it. Then he says in verse 22, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Then he gives the instructions. And note here in verse 23 that Paul got these directly from the Lord. Paul was not, obviously, one of the 12 disciples. He was not present when Jesus instituted it. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now let me say real quickly, as the years go by, different manuscripts of the scriptures are found, and some are viewed to be more reliable than others, and more in keeping with what the original, the autographa, probably was. And because of that, sometimes we have variations in translations, and sometimes a person will wonder, why is that verse, which is in that Bible, not even in this Bible? Or why is that word not there, or whatever? Well, that's the case here in this verse 24. The words take, eat, and the word broken are not in what many now consider to be the better manuscripts. And I don't mean to cast any aspersion in the least upon the Textus Receptus, which is the basis of the King James Version. And I use the New King James regularly. That's what I almost always use. And in the New King James, it says, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. But in a whole different manuscript group, which some of the newer translations use rather than the other manuscript groups, the words take, eat, and the word broken are not there. So their rendition is something like this, that Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now, I have a little problem, and I understand the nature of the difficulty of the translation and so forth, but let me just say this. Even if take, eat are not in the text, they are in the text of Matthew 26. And so those are some of the words that Christ said. Take, eat, this is my body. Whether he said, this is my body which is for you or which is broken for you, in some sense, I think is, even if the word broken is not there, the concept is there. Because Jesus was breaking the bread as he was giving it to them as an illustration of the brokenness that was about to occur to his body. And again, as dear brother Matt brought out to our group Wednesday, those of you who weren't in our group Wednesday really missed out. You should have been there. But we're meeting again this Wednesday, so you're welcome. I can't remember the psalm now. I think it's Psalm 34, prophesies that not one of Jesus' bones will be broken. And so some think, well, he couldn't have said, this is my body which is broken, because none of my bones are going to be broken. And none of his bones were. And please don't misunderstand. None of his bones were broken, and the scripture was fulfilled, obviously. But his body could be viewed as being broken, not in the sense of an actual, you know, crack in a bone or a fracture, but his body was beaten mercilessly, as you know, in the crucifixion, in the whipping, the scourging, and the rest of the abuse that he underwent, so that we could easily say and use the expression that his body was broken. So whether the term actually is in the original or not, we won't know this side of heaven, I'm sure. But the brokenness of the body of Christ for us, obviously, is a truth that we understand and must adhere to. This is my body. But note the word after the word broken. This is my body, which is for you. The word for there is a word which indicates a substitution. This is my body, the body of his incarnation, which the Father had prepared for him, Hebrews says. My body, an expression of my love for you to even have taken on a body. And this is my body, which is for you. The pain, the suffering, the curse of God upon me, the very wrath of God against me, which I'm about to experience on Calvary, is for you. It's in your place. It's the wrath that you deserved. And it is from words like this word for, Greek word huper, that we get the doctrine of vicarious atonement. Jesus died in my place. He took the actual suffering that I should have taken in my body. I do not suffer in hell. I will not suffer in hell because Jesus suffered the equivalent punishment of the hell that I would have suffered for all eternity in his body. And he did that for every one of those for whom he died. This is my body, which is for you. And so it's no wonder that he says, do this, observe this, in remembrance of me. He's saying, remember what I did for you. And I would just remind us that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, I'm thinking we're going to 11, I'm sorry. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're supposed to be remembering him and remembering his suffering and his death and that it was for us. Well, twice he says, and this is the primary text for the Lord's Supper as a memorial, by the way, because he says twice here, do this in remembrance of me. It's a memorial. So often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Note there quickly in verse 26. You proclaim the Lord's death. So the Lord's Supper for us today looks back at his death. And that's what we're to be contemplating as we pray while the elements are being served to us. So it looks back at his death, but it also looks forward to his coming again. And it proclaims that. It's a preaching. It's the word proclaim there is the same word for preaching or declaring the gospel. So we are preaching the gospel, as it were, when we observe the Lord's Supper. But usually there aren't any unbelievers present. So who are we preaching the gospel to? Remember what Brother Jerry Bridges reminded us? We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And this is a proclamation of the death of Christ for us, whether unbelievers are present or not. Well, let me just wrap up here because of our time gone. I wanted to tell you what Calvin said, so I'll keep you slightly longer. But in reference to the concept of communion, which means fellowship, and that's what we call the Lord's Supper sometimes, fellowship or communion, even though the physical body and blood of Christ are not present, because he's in heaven and his body is there, yet in some way we experience communion, close fellowship with him as we partake by faith in the Lord's Supper. And I was pleased, since this may be sounding very vague to you, I was pleased to read that Calvin was also befuddled to a degree to understand this. And this is what he said. It is a mystery of Christ's secret union with the devout, which is by nature incomprehensible. If anybody should ask me how this communion takes place, I am not ashamed to confess that that is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare. So thank you, John Calvin, for letting me off the hook if a theologian as great as he didn't totally understand it. I told you I was going to refer to this book twice, and here comes number two. By the way, I have not obviously read the whole thing since Wednesday, but I've read some of it and browsed through most of it. Very practical, very easy read, and down to earth. I would certainly recommend that you not only take it home, but actually read it. And in the chapter on the ordinances, Donald Whitney says this: why attend the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? Why should it be important to us? Some of us folks don't always make it out for Sunday evening, but when we have communion, we always ought to be here. We ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but we ought to make a special extra effort to be here when the Lord's Supper is observed. And this is Whitney's answer: why attend the ordinance of the Lord's Supper? And I'll just quickly go through this. I won't even give you the verses at this point. But one, it's commanded by Jesus. It's loved by Jesus. It is spiritual participation in the body and blood of Jesus. Four, it is a memorial to Jesus. It is a proclamation of the death of Jesus. And six, it is an anticipation of the second coming of Jesus. Highly, highly important. One of the only two ordinances that Jesus gave to the church, his body, that we should observe until he comes. And so I would commend to you further study, because all of our questions have not been answered, I'm sure. And this is a highly important discipline that we need to be participating in. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word again. We pray that even as we contemplate these truths, not only now but in the future, and as we participate in the Lord's Supper over and over again, as you've commanded us to do, that we might remember, truly remember, the death of Christ and the extent of your great love for us that is expressed there, the grace that you have shown us because of the depth of our own sin. And we pray, Father, that we might honor you not only by our attendance when the Lord's Supper is observed, but also by our thoughts and our individual worship of you as the elements are being served us. We pray that you might lead us to greater depths of understanding and greater heights of worship of our dear Savior. And I pray it in his name. Amen.